All right, well, my name is Caleb Thompson. I'm one of the pastoral residents here at Walnut Creek downtown. So you get the B team today between Eric and I leading the service. Maybe the C team. I work as the general director of Campus Fellowship, which is our church's collegiate ministry. I'm just happy to be able to preach this morning. Today's passage is all about evangelism. It's all about sharing the gospel with people who don't know the Lord. And I understand that when we talk about, as Christians, our need and our responsibility to evangelize, there are a lot of different emotions that we feel. Some people feel extreme excitement, but oftentimes it's one of self-condemnation and shame and guilt. But my heart today is not to move in that direction. My heart today, and what I think that the Bible communicates here, is one of hopefulness. We can be hopeful that God has given us the gospel, and we get to participate with him in seeing others hear the gospel. We get to participate in him saving people. So we can be excited to participate in that. So we'll do this under three headings today: a primary role of evangelism, the primary method of evangelism, and the work of evangelism. So a primary role of evangelism. First, before we kind of move forward, we just got to set the scene as we continue this week through the Gospel of John. Day one, a few weeks ago, was John the Baptist, and he declares his identity. I'm not the Messiah, but I've come to prepare the way for the Messiah. The next day, day two, John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God in front of a mass of people. And the next day, the third day, John directs his own disciples, Andrew and Peter. He says, that's the Lamb of God. You go follow him. It's an extreme act of humility. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. And the next day, day four, this is where we are. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. He found Philip and told him, follow me. Well, we don't know much about Philip. We know that he's one of the 12 disciples. He's from Bethsaida, which is where Peter and Andrew are from. And in my studies, I came across the reality that his name means horse lover. So he's probably a tradesman, not a farmer. So he probably doesn't have a horse, but he's a horse lover. So this is the image that I got in my head of who Philip is. He's probably wearing a tunic, not one of those fancy outfits, but he likes horses, but he can't afford a horse. He doesn't need a horse, so he's got his little stick horse. Now, one of the most significant things that we see in Philip's response to Jesus' call, is the primary role that of being a disciple. Evangelism, sharing Christ with other people. And it's interesting, Jesus says, follow me. And what does he do? We'll see in verse 45. Well, he actually leaves Jesus. Jesus says, follow me. And the next, we don't have any other commentary other than verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and told him. This was his knee-jerk reaction. I got to tell somebody that I found this Messiah. I found the one that we've been waiting for. Well, Jesus made disciples. So if Jesus makes disciples and he says, follow me, it makes sense that his disciples would seek to make disciples and do the same. Share the gospel with their friends. Some of the most faithful evangelists that I've known over the years, category of people. First, new believers. Now, why is this the case? Well, it makes sense. They're really, really excited. God knows me. God knows me in full. And he accepts me. He sees my sin. And he didn't just see my sin and do nothing about it, but he died on the cross for my sins. And of course, they would be extremely excited about that. And so the knee-jerk reaction I've seen over the years is I just want to tell people about the salvation that they've experienced in Christ Jesus. And the second group of Christians who I've seen be consistent in evangelism love sharing the gospel with other people, love pointing people to Jesus. Second group is Christians who act like new Christians, people who have been Christians for a while, and they just act like new Christians. What do I mean by that? Well, they consistently remind themselves of the fact that they deserve separation from God. Because of their sin, they deserve hell. And they might not process like this, but they realize that Jesus Christ came to make the sinner right with God, and they've trusted in Christ for the salvation of their soul to be right with God. And they remind themselves today that they need that truth more than the day that they first believed. The Bible teaches us this concept. Here's what David says in Psalm 51, verse 12 and 13. He says, restore the joy of salvation to me. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. This is sweet. David is struggling to be pumped about walking with God and knows that his avenue of participating with turning sinners back to God is to restore the joy of salvation, to remember what God has done with him. And if he can do that, we know the gospel and understand the grace of God to a way more full extent than David ever could because we're on this side of the cross. He restores the joy of salvation by remembering what God has done, and it leads into evangelism. So if you don't identify as a new Christian and you want any shot at participating with God, at reaching the nations with the gospel, at reaching your neighbors, at reaching your friends, at reaching your family with the gospel, the only shot that you and I have is to act like new Christians and to keep the reality of the gospel forefront to our minds. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily, hourly, sometimes minutely, minute by minute when you're going through it. Now, this passage doesn't only show us that one significant role of following Jesus to participate in communicating the gospel to the whole world, but also how to do it. The foolproof way that you and I can participate in God's mission to reaching your neighbors and friends and family and the whole world, the primary method of evangelism. So what is it? Or how do we do it? What's the primary method? Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so do the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." This is an incredible statement. It is hard to overstate what he is saying here. And it gets lost on us because we're not first century Jews whose parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-great-grandparents and for thousands of years have been waiting for a king to come from the line of David to rule over the nation of Israel. It's a huge statement, but it would be like if you and I, all of a sudden we're on our phones, we're on the TV or something, and just over every single screen over the whole entire world, it comes a screen that says, "We've interrupted your broadcast for a very, very important announcement." And then it pans to the President of the United States of America sitting next to an alien, like a real alien, like green eyes and a head that looks like this and long gangly eyes and whatever, or arms and body and whatever you think about when you think about an alien. There's the President of the United States with an alien. And everyone's like, what is going to happen? And the alien says something in subtitles. It says, "We come in peace." Oh, yes, they actually come in peace. This is awesome. You know, some people, it's like, oh, there's evidence of extraterrestrial life, and people are just kind of waiting for them to come. But that's what it would be like. But for Jesus, it was like, to the infinite degree, what Philip was saying, we have found the one. We found the one that we've been waiting for, and our parents and their parents and their parents have been waiting for. There's great anticipation there. And look how Nathanael responds to Philip's outrageous statement. In his mind, it was outrageous. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's like he totally misses the point. You know, it might have been discussed. How could you say, Nazareth is a nasty town. How could you say that? Or maybe he knew what the scriptures taught about, that the Savior would come out of Bethlehem. And so he's confused. What do you mean? Jesus from Nazareth? So whatever the reason, John gives us a glimpse into the primary method of evangelism. So what is it? Verse 46, "Come and see." That's how Philip answered. Come and see. That's it, Philip? That's all you got? Come and see? No argument? No apologetics? No defense, Philip? Just come and see? Yeah. He's like, I just got to bring him face to face with Jesus. I don't have all the answers. And this interaction is one of the reasons that you and I should be incredibly hopeful when it comes to the area of evangelism. Philip makes a statement about Jesus' divine nature, and Nathaniel questions it, and he doesn't have the answers. He doesn't have any of the answers. Oh, I just take him to Jesus. What's something that makes you really nervous about sharing the gospel with your friends or your family or coworkers or neighbors or whatever? Isn't it the idea that we don't have all the answers? Do you have all the answers? Maybe some of them, but certainly not all the answers. And that makes us nervous to not have all the answers. But not having all the answers, it doesn't diminish our ability to share the gospel. It actually probably increases our ability to share the gospel. Obviously, it's good to develop an apologetics and know where you're going with different cultural situations and what the Word of God says about those things. But not having the answers, it strengthens it all the more because you have to rely on the very thing that shows who Jesus is. You have to rely on bringing people face to face with Jesus Christ. And the obvious question is, well, Jesus isn't here, so how do we put people face to face with Jesus Christ? We expose them to the Word of God. Expose them to the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:22 through 25, since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other from a pure heart, love one another constantly. Because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this was the gospel that was proclaimed to you. Christian, you were born again by the living, enduring Word of God. And what does the Word of God point to? It points to Jesus. Well, that's what Philip is telling Nathaniel. Look, we found the one that Moses and the prophets point to. And now, in the Gospels, what is John pointing to you? He's pointing to Jesus. And what are the epistles pointing to? They're pointing to Jesus and how to live out the gospel reality in your own life from here until the day that you die. The Word of God is putting us right in the face of Jesus Christ. So one of the best ways to put people face to face with Jesus is to read the Bible with them. Ask someone to read the Bible with you. Who should we put face to face with Christ? Well, someone you know, put them face to face with Christ. Philip found Nathanael and told him. That's verse 45. Now, obviously, there are helpful scenarios to preach the gospel with those people who you don't know. You see it all throughout Scripture. That's where you see the explosion of the church, the first century church, in all of Acts. They're preaching the gospel with people they know, with people they don't know. And there's just this wildfire of gospel fruit, people being saved. But it seems like relationships or friendships strengthen the willingness for someone to hear. And why is this the case? It's because relationships bridge the gap of skepticism and uncertainty. Relationships bridge the gap between skepticism and uncertainty. Nathaniel was skeptical for whatever reason, but Nathaniel trusts Philip enough to say, I don't know, but I know you. You're not that crazy. He takes him to Jesus. So what is the work of evangelism? You could take an x-ray and you could see really what is happening emotionally, relationally, what is happening at the heart of the person who is being exposed with the gospel, being confronted with the idea that Jesus is the only Savior that can save us from our sins, in which we will be in right relationship with God. What is happening when you share the gospel with someone? And I think what we see here is that when Philip shares the gospel with Nathaniel, literally he shares the gospel with him. The one who would take away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ, he puts him face to face with Christ. What's happening at the heart level? They see who God is. They see who they are, their sin, they're exposed. And they realize that God sees who they are. They see who God is, they see who they are, and they know, they see that God sees them as well. Where do I get it? Verse 47, then Jesus saw Nathanael. He saw him physically, coming toward him and said about him, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. But before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I don't just see you physically. I saw what was happening under the fig tree. I saw what you were struggling with. I heard what you were saying in your mind. Probably about God. Rabbi, Nathanael replied, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Wouldn't it be sweet if that was just how evangelism happened? And sometimes it does, where it's like 14 words and non-believer, skeptic, becomes a Christian. Sometimes that happens. But if we want to understand what is actually happening in Nathanael's heart and the work of the gospel, we have to dive into the story of Jacob. Why do we have to talk about the Old Testament? Why do we have to talk about Jacob? Jesus points us there. Verse 47, then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said about him, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. We read Israelite, they would have called themselves son of Israel. Well, Jacob, when after he wrestles God, before he meets Esau, in Genesis 32, God changes his name to Israel. And then Jacob, in Hebrew, it meant deceiver. I know, I have a brother named Jacob, so I knew that Jacob would be a deceiver. He's not a deceiver, he's a great guy. He's probably here this morning. Jacob in Hebrew meant deceiver. He says, he's the son of the truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. So we're cued in. If we're going to understand what's happening in Nathanael, we gotta look at the story of Jacob. So what's the story of Jacob? Well, Jacob's father, his name was Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah was pregnant with their two sons, Jacob and Esau. And the Lord told Rebekah when she was pregnant, the older would serve the younger. And Esau came out first. So Jacob, the older, Esau, was going to serve Jacob. Well, there's a problem, a couple of problems. It was culturally incongruent. See, you gave the birthright to your oldest son, so that the family doesn't lose the place in society. So Isaac isn't on board with that, and you see throughout the story of Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Rebekah that Isaac favors Esau, and Rebekah favors Jacob, and it becomes clearer and clearer. So Isaac's not on board with the older would serve the younger. So it became clear to Jacob and his mother that Isaac's plan was actually to disobey God and give the birthright to Esau. So they took the matters into their own hand. And this is the story where Isaac is getting ready to die and he sends Esau out. Hey, go hunt, make me some stew, and I'll give you your birthright. And while he's gone, Jacob takes a stew that his mother made into Isaac. And he's blind. And he's getting ready to die. And he puts goat skin on his arms because he's hairless and his brother's hairy. And he smells like his brother. And he deceives his father. And his father gives him the birthright. He blesses Jacob. And Esau comes back and he says, you gave my birthright away? How could you do that? Give me another blessing. There surely has to be another blessing. And Isaac's trembling because he realized that he should have done this in the first place, but he wasn't planning on doing it. So when Esau, of course, when he learns that Isaac deceived him and deceived his father, he vows to kill him. So Jacob runs, and he spends many, many years on the run. And he marries Leah and then Rachel and grows great wealth and a giant family, which is what you would want in that culture. But he has everything that he needs or that he should want in that culture, but he's dissatisfied. He's dissatisfied with something. He's lamenting the fact that he's on the run and he wants to go back to his homeland. He wants to patch things up with Esau. So Jacob plans a meetup with Esau. And the night before he was set to meet back up with Esau, he's anxious. And naturally, you're going to be anxious. The last time you saw this person that you're going to meet up with the next day, they vowed that they were going to kill you. Are they still going to hold on to that vow? So he's super anxious. And he sent everybody off. He was alone. And this is where we pick up Genesis 32. Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. So there's some random guy shows up and starts wrestling with him. And there's some play-by-play commentary that we're going to skip. But at the end, in the middle of this wrestling match, God hits Jacob in the hip. And he incapacitates him. Can't wrestle anymore. After this, he says, the man says to him, verse 27, says to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And the man said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." The name Israel means to strive with God. The name Israel also means to see God, a man who sees God. So many theologians recognize this man as the angel of the Lord or the pre-incarnate Christ, which is awesome that even in the Old Testament, the method of bringing people to salvation was putting them face to face with Jesus Christ. It's awesome. What's Jesus' point in this story? See, in Jacob's mind, his whole life, until that moment that he wrestled with this man, the pre-incarnate Christ, he thought that he was fighting against Isaac. He thought that his biggest enemy was Esau. But what the Lord showed him in wrestling with him that night was that it wasn't actually Isaac and Esau that was causing him so much pain and suffering. It was ultimately the fact that Jacob was fighting against God. He was the one that deceived Isaac and stole the birthright. He was not allowing God to be God. He was not submitting himself to the will of God. And Jacob says, "But God promised me that." What's a bad strategy to sin in order to bring about God's will? And Jesus is indicating that Jacob's problem is Nathanael's problem. And I'm saying that Nathanael's problem is every single non-Christian person's problem. Well, what do I mean? We have to read Jacob's story in here with Nathanael. Again, Nathanael, he's not a believer. He's a skeptic. Verse 47, "Then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said about him, 'Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit.' 'How do you know me?' Nathanael says. 'Before Philip called you, when you were under a fig tree, I saw you.' Oh, buddy, I know you. I know you." What was Nathanael wrestling with under the fig tree? We have no idea. And in fact, I think that that's why John keeps it under his belt. He doesn't expand on this interaction. We don't need to know specifics. We need to know the broad reality that humanity's problem, the non-Christian's problem, stems from one sin. It's the unwillingness to let God be God. That's Nathanael's problem. That was Jacob's problem. So this is what he sees, Nathanael sees. So Jesus, he had his own little wrestling match with Nathanael in this conversation. "How do you know me?" "Oh, I know you. I saw you under the fig tree." And he's blasted away at Jesus' divine knowledge. So Nathanael sees his sin. And he comes face to face. He sees God. He sees God. He sees his sin. And he sees that God knows his sin, knows his doubt, knows the concept that he's been fighting with God his whole entire life. And he won't submit. So what does he do? He dethrones himself. He gets off the throne. He says, "I'm not God. I'm not the king of Israel, but you are the king of Israel." Look in verse 49. "Rabbi," Nathanael replied, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And this is salvation. When the non-believer comes face to face with God, they've got two options. When they meet Jesus, the God of the Bible, they've got two options. It's rejection. I don't want to submit to you. Or it's this, to dethrone themselves, to realize the reality they are not the king over all creation. And they shouldn't be king over their own lives. Jesus is king. And do you and I have the power to do that? To get into the jiu-jitsu of the heart, what's actually going on in the heart, and show people that, no, what you've been doing your whole life is you've been fighting against God. We can't do that. There's a better way. Jesus does. He can. He did with Nathaniel. He did with Jacob. And he does with every single non-Christian. This little wrestling match, it happens with every single person who's not a Christian. If they're lovingly opposed with the gospel truth. Now, how did Jesus become king? Well, 2,000 years ago, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, dethroned himself. The one who's worthy to sit on the throne, the one who's worthy to wear the crown and rule the universe, he traded his crown of glory for a crown of thorns. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father, and though he was perfect and deserved no punishment, he put on that crown of thorns. And he went up to the cross, and he took the wrath of God on behalf of you and me. He paid our penalty, and after doing so, he was resurrected and now sits back at the right hand of the Father, doing what he does best, ruling and reigning in control over all right now. It's amazing. He's the one who's king. If you're not a Christian, I just encourage you to process that. If you've been fighting with God your whole life, submit yourself to Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's proven that he is king, conquered sin and death for us to rule and reign over all. At the end of Jesus' interaction with Nathanael, he turns to whoever else was listening to him. He's in the middle of a crowd. This is happening in the middle of a crowd. He turns to these people. And he says, truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This goes back to the story of Jacob, where Jacob's in the wilderness. And God shows him a vision of a stairway to heaven. And angels ascending and descending. And Jesus is clarifying their understanding of what they knew Jesus was talking about. That the way to salvation, it wasn't a place. The place of Haran where Jacob was having this dream. It was a person. It's the Son of Man. It's Jesus Christ. That the heavens will open up and we'll see people come to Christ and know God because of what Jesus has done on the cross. When Jesus is talking, the you is plural. I truly tell y'all. Disciples, hey disciples, you're going to participate with me in seeing people come to know this Messiah, which is himself, the Son of Man. People are going to see God. People are going to be in right relationship with God because you take the time, the effort to put people face to face with Jesus Christ. You're going to be a part of this mission. And if you're a Christian, you're a part of this mission too, you and I. What a beautiful thing that we get to be a part of this mission. So practical application I have for you and myself in the next month, the next 2 months, the next 2 weeks, whatever. Invite a non-Christian that you know and read John 1 with them and show them Christ. Put them face to face with Christ. Why John 1? Because that's what we've been going through here. And so you got a lot of firepower. Read John 1 with them. To be able to do that, we have any shot. We have to get off the throne. Christians, there's a little wrestling match with the Lord when people become Christians, where we see God, we see that he sees us, and we say, you are Savior. But Christians are prone to crawl back up on the throne. This is our default setting every morning, every afternoon, throughout the day, to crawl back up on the throne and reign supreme in our lives. And if we want any hope to participate in seeing heaven opened up and the angels of God ascending and descending, people becoming Christians, if we want any hope of freely and joyfully participating in God's mission of reaching the world and reaching your friends and reaching your family and reaching your neighbors and reaching the city and reaching Iowa and reaching the United States and reaching the world with the gospel, you and I must get off the throne of our lives daily. And how do we do this? We preach the gospel to ourselves. We preach the gospel to ourselves so that we might restore the joy of salvation. We meditate on what Jesus has done on the cross, that though we deserve death, we deserve hell, we deserve separation from God, he, though we were sinners, he died for the sins of many. He died for us that we might be made in right relationship with him. And this is the glory of the gospel, which is the title of the whole sermon. This is the glory of gospel, that the same way that you and I are saved is the same way that you and I are sanctified. It's the same way that we grow in Christ. The Christian life is not primarily about growing in breadth of wisdom and knowledge, but growing in depth of wisdom and knowledge in one truth, in one reality, and applying that reality to our lives. It is the fact that Christ saved us, and understanding all the facets, the ways that Christ has saved us, and enjoying that. This is the true glory of the gospel. One gospel for the rest of our lives, deeper than the deepest ocean, and beyond that, and beyond that, that we get to swim in. We get to swim in the gospel for the rest of our lives. That is the point of the Christian life. Let's pray.